thanks, Glenn. Yes, those are our aspirations, right, of who we long to be. We don't always get that right, but we are a work in progress, which kind of fits with our new series, Saints and Scoundrels. All of those people in the Bible, some of them we look up to as these beautiful heroes, wonderful heroes, flawless heroes, and others we have just written them off as scum. Well, I hope over the next 8 or 9 weeks throughout the summer, we will begin to see and peek behind the lives and the circumstances and the struggles that they, like us, face. And so that's kind of where we're headed. If I did a survey this morning of the most famous people in the Bible, who would you think of immediately without putting too much thought in it? David? Jesus, thank you. I was hoping somebody would say Jesus. Anyone else? Moses, yes. Mary, Moses, David, Daniel, Adam, Eve, Noah, Abraham. Some of them we celebrate as saints. Some of them we scorn as scoundrels. And even if you've never hung out in church isn't your thing, you weren't raised in it, you've probably at least seen or heard of, like, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat or some iteration of the Ten Commandments. About every 10 years, they do a new one. Prince of Egypt. Or maybe you had Noah's Ark wallpaper on your baby's nursery, or you've seen it because, you know, the animals are just so cute. Biblical stories are steeped into the imagination of our culture. They're everywhere, for better or for worse, in our literature, our art, our music, our movies. Sometimes it's obvious. We can see the storyline very obviously. Sometimes it's hidden just beneath the surface. But it's remarkable how many novels and films tell Bible stories, or tell stories that echo the Bible without overtly being a Bible story. Think about the last movie you saw, like a real movie, not a rom-com, but a real movie that has some kind of meaning, right? It probably had themes of redemption or forgiveness or sacrifice or exile and homecoming, moral challenges, any one of those themes. Why? Because those aren't just biblical themes. Those are human themes. They speak to something that's deep within every single one of us. They tell us who we are and what we've lost and what we're longing to find. But there's a danger. There's a danger. We've often flattened the people of the Bible into cardboard characters, dividing them into two categories, either saint or scoundrel, victim or villain, good guy or bad guy. And I think we like our heroes. I mean, we just have to look at the movies that come out all the time. We are pretty obsessed with heroes, especially superheroes, those who defeat evil, who rescue the day, who we expect will always do the right thing. Or maybe we have heroes that are closer to home. Parents or grandparents or a teacher or a coach. Someone that we admired so deeply that in our eyes, they could do no wrong. Because we long for someone to admire and to imitate, and to emulate. Someone that embodies the best of humanity, the best of who we could be. Someone who'll fix the world. We don't just create heroes, though. We create villains. Because somehow, human nature needs someone to blame. You know, if you burn yourself on your hot coffee, well, then it's McDonald's fault for making it so hot, right? Like, we need someone to blame, someone to point at, someone to carry the weight of everything that's wrong with our lives, with our community, with our world. Someone who's worse than us. And sometimes it's an individual. Sometimes it's a whole ethnic group or an entire group of people. We make them scapegoats. That ethnic group over there, or those billionaires over there. And then life has a way of growing us up. We discover that every hero has scars. Every hero has flaws. Some have secrets that we wish would never have come to light. And we begin to realize that villains have stories too. Behind the choices that we condemn, there are often wounds that we never saw, losses that we never understood, fears that we never imagined. Life teaches us that, doesn't it? People are rarely as simple as we would like them to be. We're all wounded, and we're all capable of incredible courage and astonishing failure. We're all trying to survive, and by the grace of God, maybe even thrive. And that's why the Bible is so compelling, because it refuses to give us cardboard saints, if we would let it, or one-dimensional sinners, even though we've often done that to the characters in Scripture. The Bible won't allow us to do that. And in this new series, Saints and Scoundrels, we're going to begin to see the lenses that we bring to the text when we read it or when we hear it, the questions and the assumptions that we bring because of our time and place in history, because of our upbringing, because of our embedded beliefs, the things that have been handed to us, because of our gender or our economic location in the world. All of those things give us a lens through which we read Scripture. And we're going to be looking at some of those saints that we've idolized and scoundrels that we've villainized, and hopefully see them in a different light. Hopefully see something of ourselves. See them as they were, real people living in a real time with real challenges. They were people who trusted and doubted. That could be me on any given day. People who obeyed and rebelled. Me on another day. Who loved deeply and failed spectacularly. And in their stories, we won't simply meet them, we'll meet ourselves. We'll see them with fresh eyes and see God working through them, working for redemption and liberation in the most unusual of circumstances. And our task as we come is to see what's actually there. Not what we assumed was there, not what we're told is there, not what we wish were there. The challenge is that many of the biblical characters come to us wrapped in stereotypes and caricatures. We named some of them. Those assumptions make it difficult to see the text with fresh eyes. My hope is that as we explore these misunderstood people and misrepresented characters, that we're going to discover they are far more like us than we ever imagined. But why does this matter? Why does it even matter? The Bible has profoundly shaped our world for better or for worse in ways that we maybe don't even realize or notice. The way the Scripture's been interpreted, the way the characters have been portrayed has influenced everything from our legal systems to manifest destiny in our treatment of the indigenous people, from family structures to gender roles, for women's subjugation to slavery, our abuse of the earth, our relationship with science. All of these things are impacted by how we read and understand and interpret Scripture. And as a follower of Jesus, it should matter to us. It should matter whenever Scripture is used to harm rather than to heal, or to exclude rather than to embrace, to elevate one group of people over another. Because hear this. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. Jesus is good news. And Jesus is good news for everyone. And if Jesus isn't good news for everyone, Jesus isn't good news for anyone. It's everyone. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that Scripture has been pointing to. Redemption, reconciliation, freedom, and new creation. All comes to its fulfillment in Jesus. The whole Bible is just kind of moving that way towards redemption, towards that new creation. And so that's the question that we keep asking as we come to the text. Do we come with a Jesus lens? Where is the redemptive movement in this person, in this character, in this situation? Between all the weeds and the details, where do we find redemption in this story? Why was it recorded? Where is the text moving us towards the heart of Jesus, towards reconciliation and liberation and human flourishing. Too often we get stuck in the details. We argue and debate the details, and we lose sight of the whole trajectory of where this is going. And so now let's move from the theoretical to the real, to one of the first villainized characters in Scripture, Eve. Eve of Adam and Eve fame, or maybe notoriety is a better word. Eve of the Garden of Eden, who talks to the snake, who eats the forbidden fruit, which wasn't an apple, by the way. Eve, who is responsible for the collapse of God's good creation, as the story goes. Eve, whose mischaracterization has led to the mischaracterization of women throughout history, with horrible consequences. Eve is actually mentioned only 5 times in the whole Bible, a few more times as the woman. And yet she's had this disproportionate impact on the views of women throughout history. She's one of those characters in Scripture that's been made into this one-dimensional scoundrel. Women despise her because supposedly it's her fault that we have so much pain in childbirth. Men despise her because now they have to work so hard and there's weeds in their precious lawns. Apparently, she's a temptress who caused the fall of man. And the rest is history. Look what we're dealing with, all because of Eve. But what if we came to the text with fresh eyes? What if we looked to see what's actually there in the text? I wonder what we'd find. Who might we find? So let's do that. Let's go to the text. Eve is found in the second creation story. We have 2 creation stories right at the beginning of Scripture. It's kind of cool. They're both entirely different. They use different language. They order creation differently. Kind of gives us a clue that these stories were written by different people at different times and for specific reasons, theological reasons, not necessarily for historical accuracy. There's a couple of other clues, like a talking snake and magical trees, that sort of hint that, okay, this is a different kind of story that we're dealing with here. And this second creation narrative is set in a garden. We know it as Eden. And man's in the garden, the first man, with the animals. But God has not yet created a companion for this man. First time in the text, we're told that something isn't good. Up until now, everything's good, 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 and very good. And now all of a sudden, it's not good. Something's not good. Here's man in his perfect man cave. And he's all alone. He's not just lonely. The text indicates he's incomplete. In this story, there are 2 shocking bits of information. Shocking, because it's liberating in a patriarchal world in which the Bible was written, and yet both have been used for opposite purposes. Both of these shocking details, instead of being used for what they're there for, redemption and liberation, they've been used for the opposite, to diminish Eve and to subjugate women. And here's where translation matters. Here's where we have to ask the question, is this reading redemptive? Is it moving towards redemption? Does it look back to the beauty of the original creation or forward to the new creation? The first one, Eve is created from Adam's rib. You've probably heard that. She's an afterthought. She's created from him. She's secondary. It's not a great translation, rib. The word here is actually the word for side. And it's used 40 times in the Bible. And the only time it's translated as rib is here. Every other time it's translated as side. Like the sides of buildings. And not just any building either. All but 2 of the times it's used, it's for sacred buildings, for the 2 sides of the temple, 2 sides of the holiest place within the temple, the Holy of Holies, 2 sides of the tabernacle, which was that movable temple, 2 sides of the altar, 2 sides of the Ark of the Covenant. You know, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. The sides are equal. The sides are of sacred space. 38 times it's used for sacred space. Have you ever built a blanket fort, even with your kids or grandkids or nieces and nephews? Cushions and the blankets and the, you know, the sides have to be of equal size. They have to share the weight-bearing capacity of the heavy blanket, or the structure fails completely. The word side has only been translated as rib from the 2nd century to the 7th century after Jesus. This is thousands of years after it was originally written. It came from Jewish folklore, not from the text. It's not in the text. It was written in a very patriarchal and misogynistic culture. So to say that Eve was created as this sacred side or this sacred half, that she bore the same weight, the same responsibility of equality, this was stunning. Stunning. It's absolutely redemptive and liberating. It's hidden. Hidden in the word rib. So the first shocking bit is that she's built from his side, metaphorically. The second, it's another one of those places where interpretation matters. The text says God created woman as an ezer, a helper. That's just the Hebrew word for helper. Now, I would ask you to raise your hand, but I won't. If you've ever heard this as a reason, this is my experience, why men were designed to lead. Women are helpers. Why men are the head of the home. Anybody heard that? Men are the head of the home. Women are helpers. Men are the spiritual covering over the home. Women are helpers. The phrase is actually neged ezer, which means a helper equal to. Now, I don't know about you, but if you need help with something, like plumbing or marriage advice or technology issues, right? You don't go to someone with less skill and less knowledge. You go to someone who is at least equal to you, if not more. I go to my kids and grandkids for technology help, right? It's half of us, I'm sure. But even if we set that logic aside, let's just set that logic aside. The word ezer occurs 21 times, 16 of them are for God. Who would ever consider that God is lesser? To be called an ezer in biblical understanding is to be likened to the divine. Two shocking pieces right in the text. We just skate right over them. Don't notice them. It's interesting that the first recorded words of a human in the Bible are Adam's words when Eve was created. At last, he says, she's now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. The same. Equal. She's like me. She's made of the same substance. At last, creation is complete. The first words recorded, uttered by a human, are words of equality and mutuality and harmony. The way God intended it. Now, I'm not pointing all of this out to elevate women over men. The text won't let us do that. That is not the intention. The point of the text is actually the opposite. It's equality. And so Eve is created equal. She's this perfect match for the man. All is good until it wasn't. In the story, and it's a special kind of story, it's called an etiology, if there's any English lit students in the room, which is a story to explain a reality. Why is life so hard? Why is there so much toil and heartache and pain? And where is God in the midst of it? In this story, this etiology of the human condition, there's a garden with two trees. One is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and one is the tree of immortality, the tree of life. And God had given the man strict instructions before Eve came on the scene. You could eat from any tree, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or he'll die. We assume he shared this information with her. That would be probably a good thing to do. But one day, they're walking in the garden. And the serpent, or the snake, as the story goes, starts this conversation with her. He's baiting her. He's planting seeds of doubt about God's character. This is where it starts. Doubt about God's character. And she engages in dialogue with him while Adam stands beside her, silent. So we look at the story and we pick it up in Genesis 3, starting at verse 4. So the serpent said to the woman, "Surely you'll not die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will open, and you," these are plural, "you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This whole temptation story is just another whole sermon loaded with juicy goodness, and we'll get there maybe one day. But notice that the man was with her. They're together. The serpent used the word "you" in the plural. We don't get to see that in the English. It's the plural form. He's speaking to her, but he's addressing them both. The Bibles we have are incredible works of scholarship. They have been translated and interpreted by teams and teams of scholars and experts. Some of them spend their entire life just studying a participle. These are dead languages. It takes a lot of work to translate. If you've ever built anything, and you know when you open up the instructions for this piece of furniture, that it's been translated from one language to English, right? Because it just doesn't make any sense. If you've ever done that, you know that you cannot translate a language word for word from one language to another. All translation is interpretation. And so they gather in teams and they translate. And sometimes they don't agree, and so they have to vote. And translators are human, and they have lenses and assumptions that they bring to the text, belief systems that they bring. And they do their best. But stuff slips through. They don't always agree on everything. And here's a case where an omission has caused such great harm. In every manuscript, a manuscript is a copy of the text. And we don't just have one, we have loads and loads and loads of manuscripts. They've been found all over the place. Some of them are just pieces, they piece them together, it's a lot of work. And in every single manuscript, in every single copy we have, the phrase "who was with her" is there. There is no debate. And yet in a third of our English translations, it's been left out. Kind of begs the question, why? Why? And why is this important? Because it changes the implications. Eve wasn't doing this behind the man's back. She wasn't being secretive or deceptive. She was certainly not a seductive temptress, as history likes to paint her. She wasn't trying to lure him into sin. It's been an image that's immortalized in our imaginations and in our art. She's having a conversation. She's reasoning. She's analyzing. She's up against a cosmic foe that's greater than herself. And she's battling it alone as the man is by her side. And so she took the fruit, she gave it to him, and he freaked out. He told her, "What are you doing?" No. Text says she gave. He ate. There's no pushback. There's no reluctance. There's no argument. He passively complies. Had he already agreed with the serpent? Ooh, this looks like a good idea. He just didn't want to say anything. Let her do that. It's just speculation. We don't know. We know he was with her. We know he didn't put up a fight. We know he didn't argue. We know he didn't come along and help her out in this argument with this cosmic foe. We know she was alone in this. He who received the instructions directly from God doubted God, believed the serpent. And so they both eat and they both disobey. And the rest of Scripture, interestingly, holds Adam accountable. And yet history has demonized Eve. And this trope, this stereotype of Eve as a temptress, has had a long shelf life. We see it so egregiously in extreme purity culture of the Middle Ages. The suspicion of independent women who It played a role in the witch trials of Europe and the US, where tens of thousands of women were burned at the stake. This image of women as seductive and dangerous and responsible somehow for men's lust and indiscretions has been extremely harmful. Continues to be promoted in a lot of marriage books, Christian marriage books. I'd love to have a page on our website. Beware! Beware of these books. Not only is it unfair to women, it's disrespectful to men. Like, the inner logic breaks down even within itself. If men are intellectually superior and morally stronger and all the things, then how could a weaker vessel help her woman take him down? The logic isn't there. But it's a tenacious stereotype. It won't let go, especially in Christian circles. Why? Why? Are we more gullible? Maybe, but I don't think so. Here's what I think. Here's why it holds on. Because we've been told, the Bible tells me so. And we respect the Bible, don't we? It's our sacred text. Because it's been attributed to God's design, and the minute you bring God's name into something, bring in the big guns. It's resulted in the subjugating of women in society and in the church. The Handmaid's Tale is an imaginative saga of how the misuse of biblical texts can be used for control. But the transatlantic slave trade, that's not imaginative. It's very, very real, and scripture was twisted to support that agenda. If you're in the LGBTQ+ community, if you grew up in a strict purity culture where you were more afraid to get pregnant out of marriage than you were of dying, I'm not exaggerating. I'm not kidding. Then you've experienced this firsthand. It's come to us. This misappropriation, misrepresentation of this Eve trope. Theology matters. How we read the Bible matters. And so they both believe the lie. They both trust the serpent over God. And I feel like so often we still do that, don't we? It's not a serpent. But do you believe the lies that other people tell you about yourself? That society tells you? That you're not worthy? That you're no good? That you'll never be good enough? That your mistakes define you? Or do you believe what God says about you? You're beloved. You're created in God's image. You're created in God's likeness. You're created for a purpose. There's no condemnation because of Christ. You're forgiven. Which of those do you believe? They experienced shame for the first time ever, and shame led them to fear God. So they hide from God, and in the story, they sewed the fig leaves together and tried to find some graphics, but honestly, there's not enough fig leaves in most of the medieval artwork. I thought I better not do that. And God comes and he's in the garden. He's going, "Where are you? Where are you?" Friends, God's still calling. Where are you? God still wants to find you. God still wants a relationship with you. God's saying, don't hide. Don't hide behind your shame. Don't hide because of your shame. I'll deal with your shame. You don't need to fear me. Whatever you've done, I want to be in relationship with you. God's still asking, where are you? So what happens? And here's where it all gets really twisted. God finds them and asks the man, have you eaten the forbidden fruit? And look what he says in verse 12. It was the woman you gave me. You gave me. Who gave me the fruit and I ate it. What's Adam saying? He's blaming God. He doesn't say the woman tricked me or deceived me or seduced me. If she had, this would be the time to tell. He said, no, you gave her to me. It's your fault. This would have been a great time for Adam to repent, to say sorry, to accept responsibility. But he blames God. And then God asks the woman, what have you done? Interestingly, she says, the serpent deceived me. That's why I ate it. See, she tells the truth. I've been deceived. I was tricked. Yes. Yes, that's how it went. And then God curses the serpent. He warns that one day he will be destroyed. Evil will be destroyed by the woman's offspring. So this is so neat. At the point of her greatest failure, it's the point of God's greatest redemption. God is giving hope, and the hope's going to come through her. Do you see the redemptive thread? Do you see where the story's moving? If we don't get caught in all the icky details. Notice God never curses the man or the woman. Don't let anyone ever tell you you are cursed. God only cursed evil. Verse 16, to the woman, he says, I will make your pangs in childbirth exceedingly great. In pain you shall bring forth children, and yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Barrels and barrels and barrels of ink has been spilt over this. To the man, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. In your toil, you shall eat of it the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it should bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Now, these aren't mandates how it should be, but how it would be. There's a huge difference there. The declaration that the man will now rule over her isn't a license for male domination. This was never God's design. Rather, it's a condemnation of it. Why? Because it's a result. It's the fallout. It's the consequences of their decision to distrust God. And so we look for the liberating trajectory. We ask, what do we do to undo this? This isn't as it should be. It is as it will be, but it's not as it should be. So how do we work with God to undo this? To join God in this redemptive work, this liberating trajectory? Some scholars suggest that these are actually God's declarations of lament. It wasn't his desire for creation, for their relationship. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. It's how it now is, not how it should be. As a side note, there were words in Hebrew for labor pains. None of them are used here. This is pain of a different sort. This is pain that relates to agony and hardship and worry and anxiety of circumstances in which children are conceived or not. They're born or not. There's angst of raising them, angst of letting them go, angst of watching them die. And for Eve, watching as one son murdered another. The same word for pangs of childbirth is translated toil in the man's judgment. And clearly he wasn't about to give birth. And yet it's the same word. And the word desire has this sense of turning. And this is the key. There's so much said about her desire to control her husband. Maybe. But this has a sense of turning. She will turn to him rather than God for her identity and her worth and her value and her dignity and her purpose and her destiny and her love and her sense of self-worth and her security and her meaning. No longer will it be God that she looks to. It will be her husband, her man that she looks to. And you're going to desire this from him, God says. You're going to long for him to fulfill this in you. You're going to expect this of him. And you're going to keep turning to him for this. In that sense, he will have rule over you. He will have power over you because you need from him what you think he can give you. That gives him power. It gives him rule, whether he intends that or not. He will dominate you. You will be at his mercy. And you will be disappointed because you will demand of him only what God can give you. This is not disparaging of the man. It's not a failure on his part. He is not created to do this. He's created to partner with God in it. But it's God who, from whom we receive all of that. And the text actually hints at sexual dominance. In the ancient world, sex was dangerous because pregnancy and childbearing was dangerous. It was a threat to your life. Maternal mortality rates were high. And yet it would be through childbearing that women would get their identity and their sense of security and their worth and their value and their significance and their meaning and their purpose. That was the ancient world. That's what having a man and having children did for you. She would continue to return to this sexual relationship and long for what it can give her, even though it's physically dangerous, even though it may be abusive and domineering. You see, this isn't as it should be. God is saying this is as it will be. And tragically, we've settled for the consequences of a wounded creation and called them good, God's design, instead of asking, what would be the redemptive path, the liberating trajectory? How do we work to undo the consequences that weren't part of the original design, but rather part of the fallout? So what of Eve? Is she saint or scoundrel? Is she victim or villain? Is she both or neither? Is she the seductive temptress who introduced sin into human history? Or is the story bigger than that? Is it a story of mistrust, doubting God's goodness, seeking wisdom apart from God? It's not that God didn't want them to be wise. It wasn't the point of the story. It's a story that teaches that the enemy isn't each other. We need each other to restore the harmony of God's good design. It's a story that in the midst of our most dire circumstances, God is there moving us towards redemption and liberation and flourishing. The last time Eve is mentioned in the story, she had a third son. She named him Seth, which means appointed. So while she doubted God the first time, she didn't make that mistake the second time. She trusted God's promise that he would send a deliverer to undo the damage. She may actually have, in fact, have believed that Seth was that deliverer just by his name. But she believed in redemption. And Eve, in a patriarchal, misogynistic culture, the editors of Scripture, the authors of this story, give her the privilege of being the first person to call God by God's name, Yahweh. The author of the text is going out of his way to redeem her, to liberate her from this villain status, while the church has often used this very text to keep her down, to keep her there. I want to invite Cynthia and Jeff to come up and just create some space for us. There's a song we sang this morning. It's the new song we sang this morning, and I've just asked them if they will sing that over us in a minute. But when we come to the text looking for redemption, we will find it, because the Bible is saturated with redemption and liberation. And we're invited to jump on this redemptive path with God. You see, God is always redeeming. God is always liberating. The question is, will we join God in that? And so I invite you to pause and allow the words of the song just to wash over you. And if you're here today and shame is causing you to hide from God, can you just let that go? Can you imagine a God with his arms wide open saying, your shame is nothing for me. I will deal with your shame. Come out of hiding. If you're here and you've accepted the lies of others, can you hear God say, can you hear God call your name? You are my beloved. Let's just soak for a minute.
He's working everything for good, just like he said he would. He will finish all that he starts. So when all around is sinking sand, he's the one unshakable ground. He's the only place that I run. I'm standing on the solid rock, walking in the way, the truth, and life, starting with amazing grace. I'm living in the finished work of Christ, every good and perfect gift coming from the Father of lights. For everything that I can change, my faith is in the finished work of Christ. For everything that I can change, my faith is in the finished work of Christ.
And so, God, we claim that this morning, the finished work of Christ, where there is no condemnation, where our spectacular failures and indiscretions, bad decisions do not define us. You do. Thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you. Amen. At the point of Eve's greatest failure was the point of God's greatest redemption. Friends, hold that. Hold that as we go. Our prayer team's here. If you have anything you want to process, if you want someone to pray with you, they're here again. I'm in the foyer, the atrium. If you want to talk through anything. And let me just close us with a blessing, a benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So go in peace, go in love, go in the power of the Holy Spirit. We love you, Lakeside.
Thanks for spending time with us today. If this message was helpful to you, please consider passing it on, giving it a like, or supporting our work so we can continue to provide more great content. And if you're looking for a church to call home, whether in person or online, we'd love to connect. Head to lakesidechurch.ca to find out how you can get involved. Thanks again for being with us. We'll see you next time.